2. And I'm going to read a couple of verses that we read a few weeks ago and share a few thoughts on them again. And we trust that they're different thoughts. Maybe remember last time we read the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 2, and we thought a little bit about a man called Belshazzar. Well, we're going to just have a wee look at these verses again this evening. Hebrews chapter number 2, and verse number 1 says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by or through angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." Let's just pray again, shall we? Our Father, we give thanks for thy word. We pray for help, Father, this evening from thy Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that the word of God would be opened up to us all this evening, that we might be drawn close to thee, Father, away from the many things that distract our minds and our hearts. And we pray, Father, that the reality of these great truths would just touch our souls this evening. We're here, Father, for such a brief time, and eternity is such a long time. And we pray, Father, tonight that we might focus our hearts and our minds on these very important things. Draw us, our Father, most of all to the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, that he died for us. And we pray, Father, that we might know him in a personal way. We offer thanks, looking for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. So the opening couple of verses there of Hebrews chapter 2, I want to share three little simple thoughts about these verses, and we might just have a wee think about them together this evening. Verse number 1 begins with a little word that says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." And I want to think a little bit about the conclusion that the writer is drawing, a conclusion. The old preachers, you know, they used to say this. It was a kind of simple wee thing, but it's very, very true, that whenever you read your Bible and you see a therefore, you ought to ask, what's it there for? And, of course, that was a very simple wee thing to say, but it's very true, because it really means that there's a reason there, there's a conclusion being drawn. And we want to think about that. That's important. It's important for this reason, because, you know, sometimes people regard Christianity as a kind of pie-in-the-sky thing, a kind of fairy story thing, where we want to just see that it's grounded in a really good, solid foundation. It's not pie in the sky. It's not wishful thinking. It's not just that we're going to die and we would like to hope and like to believe that there's something else. But the Bible gives us real solid foundation for believing it, and that's what that verse is all about. It's about a conclusion. And then in verse 2, we have a little argument, and it says this, that for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression or every sin and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So a little argument. If certain things happened in the past, if there's such a thing as right and wrong, if you like, if there's such a thing as good and evil, then what's coming next? So there's a little argument. I want you to think about that little argument. We might just kind of develop it a little bit beyond verse number 2. So we've got a conclusion, and then we've got an argument, and then we've got a question. And the question is the most serious part, the most important part, I think, of these verses. And the question is there in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the sad thing about that question, of course, is that there really isn't an answer to it. There isn't an answer to it. And if you're looking for how it is that you might escape when you die and we face God as sinners, what we might do once we're dead and once we face God, the answer is you can't do anything. It's too late then. And this, of course, is the point of this question. So we have a conclusion, verse number 1, and then we have an argument. If we know about right and wrong and we've been told about right and wrong, then what is coming next? And then we have this really important question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So verse number 1, here's a little conclusion. It says there in verse 1 of Hebrews 2, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Now, I think it would be true, wouldn't it, that in everyday life we kind of recognize the difference between important things and trivial things. Folks come across to the surgery and they've made that distinction already. And generally folks don't come across with really trivial things. If you've got a wee bit of a dry cough, then you ignore it. But there are certain things that come up in life, and you recognize the importance of them and the seriousness of them. And so, folks, well, maybe if they have a wee dry cough, they kind of push that to the side. But if they start to cough up blood, that's a bit more serious, and they're quick to come across to the surgery. Well, Hebrews 2, verse 1 is really encouraging us to make that distinction between the things that really don't matter too much and the things that are really, really important. And in Hebrews 2, verse number 1, where what we the writer, the Spirit of God here in Hebrews 2, 1, wants us just to focus down upon the things that are really important. Don't let them slip. Don't let them slip through your fingers. Don't get so busy with things that don't really matter that these really important things somehow just slip through your fingers. Now, the things that the writer has been writing about are important. They're things that we can have real confidence in. And in verse 1 of Hebrews 2, the writer draws the conclusion from it all. He says, listen, you've got to pay really close attention to the things concerning the Lord Jesus. You've got to pay really close attention to the message of this book, to the message of the gospel. You've got to pay really close attention to the fact that one day you're going to meet God, you're going to stand before him, and we've got to take, in a nutshell, we've got to take Jesus Christ really seriously. Chapter 1 of Hebrews is all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter number 1, we're faced with the reality of who Jesus Christ actually is. And because of who Jesus Christ is, because of his person, we have to take him seriously. And that is one of the great things that we have in life to grapple with. Who is Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ is just a carpenter of Nazareth, then we can take him or leave him. If he's just a philosopher, then we can take him or leave him. If he's just another religious leader, then we can pick and choose which religious leader we want. But in Hebrews chapter number 1, we get a glimpse of the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we suddenly see that Jesus Christ, away from just being a man of history, which he is, he appears in the Bible and lots of history books, not only did he teach great religious truths, and not only did he teach a way of life, but he was someone far superior to anyone that has ever existed. And so Hebrews chapter number 1 sets out who Jesus Christ is. It tells us, for example, in Hebrews 1 verse 5, that the Lord Jesus Christ, whilst he was truly a man, he is also God. So Hebrews 1 5 says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son." So God speaks about the Lord Jesus and says of the Lord Jesus, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." He is the Son of God. Not only that, but he's the person whom the angelic beings worship, Hebrews 1, 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. He is the person who sits upon the throne of the universe, Hebrews 1, verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He's the person who created this world. Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 10 says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. And he is the person, and this is really important for these verses that we've read from, he is the person, after everything else has gone, after my life and my last breath has gone, and after this world is gone, he is the person who is left there. Now, that is really important. Hebrews 1, verse number 11 says, they, that is this world, shall perish, but thou remainest. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. In Hebrews 1, the Spirit of God has been piling one upon another these statements from the Old Testament of the Bible to give us an impression of who Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God. He's the person that the spiritual beings round about us worship, the angels worship. He's the person who runs the universe, who sits upon the throne. He's the person who created this world. And one day, everything will be gone. He won't. One day, all of the distractions that distract us tonight, I was stopped on my way home from the meeting this morning by folks that were wondering whether or not I was going to be watching the match tonight, and I had to explain that I wasn't. And distractions, does it really, really matter? Lovely weather, we can sit out and enjoy it, but really does it matter? Hebrews 1 and 2 says, listen, it doesn't really matter. One day all of this world will have gone. One day all of the little distractions in life will have gone. One day the work will have gone. One day the friends will have gone. One day the things that amuse us will have gone. And what will be left is me alone, completely alone, before Christ. Am I ready for that? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I need to give very careful heed to this because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, because of his person. Secondly, I have to give very serious heed to the message of this book, that I'm a sinner, that I'm going to stand before God, that God has provided a way of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ, because of the proof that all of this is based upon. And the message of the gospel, the message that there is a God in heaven, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ has died for my sins at the cross of Calvary, and that there is only in the Lord Jesus a way to heaven, only in him. That only in Christ is there a way that my sins might be forgiven and that I might be prepared to meet God. That is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to take that message really seriously because it's based upon a really solid foundation. It's not something flimsy, and it's not something that has been made up, but in Hebrews 1, verse number 1, it says this, God who at many times, or in many parts, and in many different ways, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So I need to take these things seriously, first of all, because of the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's no ordinary person. He is the Son of God. The Old Testament of the Bible prophesied about his coming, and when he came, he demonstrated his power over the natural elements. He demonstrated his power over the wind and the waves. He was able to heal the sick, and with that power that was his because he's God, he made a tremendous impact into human history. He shook the world. He changed the world. He changed human history, and today millions of people follow the Lord Jesus. He's the Son of God. I need to take him seriously. And secondly, I need to take him seriously because all of this message is founded upon a really sure foundation. We've kind of spoken about it in the past, and I don't want to kind of develop it too much again tonight. But verse 1 of Hebrews 1 says that down through the generations, as you look into the Old Testament of your Bible, from Genesis through to Malachi, down through the generations, God has been speaking bit by bit, piece by piece, putting together a very careful pattern. And it was a pattern of a person who would come. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, people were waiting for someone to come. People were waiting. We know from the, you know, you'll have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls are very interesting. They were buried in a cave not too far from Jerusalem, somewhere in the first part of the first century AD. They're very important manuscripts. Folks believe that possibly they came from Jerusalem and they were put into this cave for protection so that they weren't destroyed when Jerusalem, you know, was being ransacked and so forth. But however they got there, they were put in there. And one of the things that we know from these scrolls that were discovered, dug out of the Dead Sea caves, round about Qumran, one of the things we know is that the Jewish people who weren't Christians, were waiting. They were looking for something to happen. And they had been reading the Old Testament of the Bible. They hadn't heard Christian preachers. They hadn't heard the apostles. They hadn't heard Peter. They hadn't heard Paul. But they had been reading the Old Testament of the Bible. And they worked out from first principles that someone special was coming from heaven. Messiah was coming from heaven. God was going to send someone special to rule this world and to deal with their sin. And they were waiting for him. Because it was all written there ever before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And so when we come to this message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that he's a living Savior, I take it seriously. Because it's not made up. It doesn't just appear in the book of Hebrews. It doesn't just appear in the platforms of the Gospel Hall, New Cumnock, or anywhere like that. It has been something that God has been revealing for hundreds of years, gradually built up, And it's all there in the Old Testament of the Scriptures. The time that he would die, the place that he would come to, Micah 5 and 2 tells us that. The way that he would die, it's there in Isaiah 53, it's there in Psalm 22, and it's all written before it even happened. Three reasons I'm going to suggest to you we need to take this seriously. Reason number one, because of the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ. Reason number two, because the message of this gospel that I need to repent and believe and put my faith in Jesus Christ comes with authority. It's founded upon great proof. And third reason, I've got a great problem, a really great problem. And it's hinted at there in verse number 2 of Hebrews chapter number 2. Verse 2 says this: "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression, every sin, everything we did wrong, and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape?" Now, verse 2 is a kind of throwback into the Old Testament of the Bible. And it's really saying, listen, just think back to the rules and regulations that you knew from the law, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments. We have a wee competition at nights in the house. We read them a Bible story, and we quite often go to the Ten Commandments to see who can get them right. I'm tempted to go around you all and see if you know the Ten Commandments, but we know all the Ten Commandments. I mean, we know the bulk of them, I'm sure, without embarrassing anyone. But there was a set of rules. First four of them had to do with the fact that we needed to honour God. No idols, nothing in my life that would displace God from being number one priority. Not using the name of the Lord, my God, in vain, and keeping him special in a special way in my life. And then a second part, the next six commandments, that had to deal with how we relate to one another, not stealing, not killing, not committing adultery. Now, on the basis of that, the writer of the Hebrews brings up this great subject, and I want to just think about it in a kind of broad way tonight. He brings up this great subject of our sense of right and wrong, of our knowledge of good and evil, that there is implanted within our beings something that tells us the difference between good and bad. The Jews knew it from the law. You and I know it even before we know the Ten Commandments. We have a sense of right and wrong. And one of the things that I've discovered through having children, well, through trying to bring the children up anyway, one of the things that I've discovered is that sense of right and wrong, it's there from the very beginnings. And it comes out in all sorts of strange ways. I feel like an illustration coming on. It comes out in all sorts of strange ways. You know, in the way that we might not say a thing is right and wrong, but we try to cover it up, you know? So we're not actually saying we're doing anything wrong, but we try and cover it up, which means that not only is it wrong, but we know it's wrong. Recently, I was speaking at a conference, and in some of these conferences, they take the speakers away into a wee separate room behind the platform, and they give you extra grub, you know? It's a kind of reward for being the preacher, you know? And one of my boys, he has a particular fondness to Millionaire Shortbread. And everybody in the conference got a wee bag. He got a wee bag with a pie or whatever, a bridge roll and a wee cake. And he didn't get any Millionaire Shortbread. Now, he has a wee bit tendency to be a wee bit greedy. So in he comes, as bold as brass, into the wee room where the preachers were, having a wee check out at the table, spotted the Millionaire Shortbread. And off he went with the Millionaire Shortbread. 10 minutes later, he was in again. Another bit, there was still another bit of Millionaire Shortbread on the table. And off he went with it. I'm sure there was a third time he was in. And away with the last bit of Millionaire Shortbread, right from under the nose of the preachers, and off he was. I said to Yvonne afterwards, you know. She said, you know, I was really embarrassed for him. Oh, I said, well, you needn't be. He wasn't embarrassed. He said it was all for you. He knew he wasn't meant to be doing it. And so he covered it up. Now, did I teach him that? Didn't he? It's there, isn't it? And we have a sense of, well, maybe we shouldn't be doing that. And maybe that's a wee bit greedy. So we kind of cover it up, don't we? That came from somewhere. That's built into us as human beings. We're not just machines. We're not just set of biochemistry. There is something in us that tells us the difference between right and wrong. We live in a moral universe. We live we live lives that are governed by a set of rules and regulations. And those regulations, those rules and regulations, are remarkably similar between us all. And those rules and regulations are remarkably similar to the Ten Commandments. There's a kind of consistency runs right the way through it. We know instinctively that we shouldn't steal. We know instinctively that we shouldn't kill. And we know instinctively that there are things that we just don't feel right. And so we don't do them. Now, the point that Hebrews 2 verse 2 is making, it's really an argument, and it's saying this. If that is something we know about, where did it come from? And more importantly, what's going to happen next? What happens next then? If all of our lives are lived under a conscience or under a law, a moral law that somehow has come from somewhere, what is it that happens after we die? What is it that comes next? If the God that made me has put into my mind and into his word the set of rules and regulations, the set of moral laws, then what happens after I die? And the conclusion that this book of Hebrews is drawing is this, that what happens next is that God weighs me up against that conscience he's given me, against those regulations he's given me. He holds me accountable. Now, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that that is our problem. That is the problem with the emptiness and the barrenness of our lives. That is the problem of the futile lives that we live. That is the problem that I face when I die. It is the problem of an offended God. It's the problem of an angry God. It's the problem of a God who sees the rules and regulations that he has given us, the God who sees the bad that we've done, the sins that we've committed, and that holy God's offended. He's the source and the origin of conscience. He's the source and the origin of those commandments, and I've broken them. I've offended his laws. I've offended his conscience, and I've offended him. I've got a problem. And Hebrews 1 has already said that there's a day coming when everything that I hold on to for security will be stripped away, and this world itself will be stripped away, and there I am alone. In the presence of that holy God who's given me that conscience, I'm alone facing Christ. And we're going to be ready for it. God's provided something. He's provided a way that I might be ready to meet him. He's provided salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that salvation is the salvation from the consequences of my sins. That salvation is being delivered from the anger and the wrath of God who's been offended by my life that constantly falls short, that constantly means to get up that little bit earlier in the morning and to get into my Bible and doesn't manage it, which constantly promises that I won't do the same mistake that I did yesterday and constantly fails. And this salvation delivers me from an angry God. Because God has delivered his son in my place. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3 says this about the Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, we can't get any better than Christ, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he purified it, he washed them away. Then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So I have a Savior. And he suffered at the cross of Calvary for me. He shed his blood for me. He washed away my sins. And he suffered for me. So I've got salvation. I've got someone that's taken my place. And if I know him, if I trust him, I've got a Savior. But here's the question. What if you don't know him? What if you've never trusted him? What if you've never believed in him? What if the person of Jesus Christ is just a name on a page, but he's not a name in your heart? Verse 3 of Hebrews 2 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We've got a great advantage in trying to answer that question because we've got the whole of the Bible now. And you know, the whole of the Bible is full of people that try to escape from God. And the success rate is approximately 0%. Adam tried to hide from God, committed sin, and he tried to hide from the presence of God by hiding behind trees. I know it sounds ridiculous, but he tried to do that. He tried to hide his guilt behind leaves. And I know that sounds ridiculous as well, but we're not much better, actually. And he tried to hide his guilt by blaming someone else, extraneous circumstances and all the rest of it. But he couldn't hide from God. Pharaoh tried to resist God. God had said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." I've got your Bible. Let's flick through some of these. Exodus, please. Let's go to Exodus. You've got your Bible. Some sobering lessons in people that tried to get away from God in some way. Exodus chapter number 10. God has said to Pharaoh, "I want you to let my people go." Here's Pharaoh's answer, Exodus 10:27. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Pharaoh said unto him, 'Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die.'" So here's a man, Pharaoh. He's not going to hide from God, he's just going to stand belligerent against God. He's going to blank God. God has made certain demands in Pharaoh's life. He's told Pharaoh to do certain things, but Pharaoh's the big man, and he's not going to listen. Can we resist God? Now you turn your page of your Bible over to Hebrews, over to Exodus chapter number 12, and verse number 29. And it says, "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle." Verse 31, "And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise up and get you forth from among my people. Both ye and the children of Israel, go serve the Lord as you have said.'" God got his way. Adam discovered that you can't hide from God. Pharaoh discovered that you can't resist God. It's too big to resist. There was a prophet called Jonah. A little later on, Jonah should have known better. Jonah had a commandment from God to go and preach a message of repentance to the people of Nineveh. Here's Jonah's response. Jonah chapter 1 verse 3 says, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it." Jonah, he's not going to resist God, he's not going to hide from God, he's going to try and run away from God. Didn't work either. God caught up with him. You go a little elsewhere in your Bible, you'll find David. He was a man that sinned. And he thought that he could hide his sin from God and from the people round about him. It was a secret sin. It was an adultery. It was all kind of hidden up and hushed up. And the person that maybe would have detected that adultery, he had them put to death. And it was all nicely covered, sealed, secret. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 7, a prophet comes to David, a prophet from God. And Nathan says to David, it says in 2 Samuel 12 and 7, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house," and so forth and so forth. And now he's going to judge him. Can't hide from God. Can't hide my sin from God. I can't run away from God. I cannot resist God. There's a couple in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, and they think they can lie to God. They can't lie to God. God detects that lie. God judges them for that lie. There's a man called Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. And somehow in his life, constantly, God has been pricking his conscience. God has been goading him. God has been graciously speaking to him. Maybe through the circumstances, maybe through the scriptures, I don't know how. But God had been speaking gently into his life and just calling Saul of Tarsus to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 9, in the life of Saul of Tarsus, the tsunami hits. God speaks from heaven. And in Acts chapter 9, as God speaks from heaven, amongst the things that God says, Acts 9, verse number 5, it says this, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, those goads that have been touching you. So I can't hide from God. I can't hide my sin from God. I can't resist God. I can't run from God. I cannot resist God. The Romans tried to kill him. They discovered that they couldn't kill God. The Jews said, take him away, we won't have him to reign over us, get rid of him. And we can't get rid of God. And then once they had put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and buried him and put soldiers to guard his tomb, they discovered this, you can't bury God. God always gets his way. Can't run from him, can't hide from him, can't resist him. You can't hide your sin from him. You can't run away from him. You can't kill him, you can't get rid of him, you can't bury him. And so the question then, with all of that experience of the scripture, the question in Hebrews chapter number 2 is, what are you going to do? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What's our plan? What is plan B? If I reject plan A, God's plan of salvation, repentance as a sinner, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, simple, humble faith in a Savior who loved me and died for me at the cross of Calvary, a Savior that's able to forgive my sin, that's able to change me, that's able to make me a new creature. If I reject God's plan A, what is my plan B? The Bible says there isn't one. They've all been tried. All been tried. Hiding. Blaming. Running. Resisting. Killing, despising, rejecting, lying. Never has worked. Every man and every woman in this book that has ever tried to get out of God's judgment and out of God's wrath has failed. We're up against someone greater than us. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And what makes that salvation so great is the great person that salvation rests upon, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes that salvation so great is the great confidence I can have in it, because it's really solidly founded in the Old Testament of the Scripture. It's solidly founded in God's plans and in God's purpose. And what makes that salvation so great is it deals with my greatest problem, my sin, my death, and foreverness standing before God. Do you know Christ? Because if you don't, I don't have any other suggestions. It says Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 2, verse number 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for a great salvation. For a salvation, Father, that we can have real confidence in. We thank thee, Father, that it all rests in the mighty work of Christ. We thank thee, Father, that the book is all about Christ. The prophets spoke about him. The prophets, looked forward to him. The apostles preached him. The disciples ultimately died for him. We thank thee, Father, that we can have a living relationship with thee through the Lord Jesus. Oh, our Father, we thank thee for the very solemn lessons that are there in the scriptures, Father, of men and women that try plan B and it just didn't work. Lord, Father, help us to be honest with thee, be serious with thee, not distracted by so many other things that crowd into our lives and draw us away. And we pray, Father, that thou would just give us grace tonight to know the Saviour, to trust him as our own. We thank thee, Father, for him. We thank thee, Father, in the weakness of our preaching tonight, that we can depend upon thy Holy Spirit and the living word of God. And we pray, Father, that thou would bless such a word. We offer thanks, Father, for everyone that's taken time to come tonight. We pray that as we go away, we might have that sense that we have indeed had an encounter with the living God, that God has spoken to us through his word, and that we've been pointed, Father, to a real living Saviour. We offer thanks, Father, for him tonight, praying for thy rich blessing upon us, and we offer that thanks in Jesus' name.